Please, in Haggai, and chapter 2. I also would like to thank the saints for the opportunity of being here at the conference, and my first opportunity to be here in St. Louis, and I trust the Lord has encouraged and exhorted our hearts. God is not only in the business of comforting the afflicted, but afflicting the comfortable, and I trust we will take the exhortation as from Him. It has not been an easy time for me, knowing that right now there's an old tent being taken down in St. Catharines. My grandfather is 96 years of age. And he's one of my heroes. He is... lived his life with a single eye for God. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do this. I was just talking to my wife on the telephone, and he's been healthy in body and mind all these years, and just in the last few days has slipped away little by little. He rallied this morning for a few minutes, enough to quote two lines of a hymn. And they were these: "And all thy ways of wondrous grace through endless years declare." It's a wonderful thing to see a life that has been wholly lived for God. A man who in his young years trusted the Savior and never turned back. He was 17 years of age, raised in a Christian home, and he gave his heart to the world to be happy. And at 17, he stood one night under the light, the lamppost at the end of their street, and he looked up into the sky and he said, "Isn't there something more to life than this? Work all day for a little bit of money, and go out and try and have some fun with the boys, and come home with your heart empty." And shortly thereafter, he trusted the Savior. And he committed himself that every day of his life, the Lord helping him, he would clearly explain the gospel to someone. Apart from a few days when he was in a coma and on the edge of death, he's done that. I've had the joy of pointing hundreds to the Lord Jesus. If ever you asked him how he was doing, he always had the same answer: lots to be thankful for. And I'm here today to tell you that as far as I'm concerned, there's no other way to live than to live all for the Lord Jesus. If I can see through these tears, I'm going to try and read a little bit of chapter 2 here. "In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, O ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word which I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. As we mentioned in our first message, there were two great returns of the children of Israel, one out of Egypt and one out of Babylon. Each of them led to a period of theocracy in the land of Israel. And God ruled, and ruled in righteousness. The first period of theocracy provided for us the types of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, and the vessels in it, and the offerings, and the priesthood. And later on, those greats of Israel who are used in the New Testament to illustrate to us the wonders of the love of God in the Lord Jesus. Now, this second theocracy was essential as well. How could it be that the city of Jerusalem lied waste? How could it be that there would be no ingathering of the Jews to the land of Israel? Because God had promised that Messiah would come. And so the city of Jerusalem had to be in preparation for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And in these days, as we see once again the land of Israel bestirring itself, and once again the people gathering from the north and the south and the east and the west, I dare say right at this time there are aeroplanes loading up and leaving Russia and Eastern Europe, winging their way toward Lund Airport, bringing another perhaps 100 or 200 or 300 or 500 Jews back to the land of Israel. And what's all this about? Well, Messiah is coming again. And once again, the scene will be that little land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And Haggai speaks of it and uses for the Lord Jesus this wonderful title. He is called the Desire of All Nations. They don't know it yet, do they? Why, it's the furthest thing from their mind. All they can think of using the Lord Jesus for is a curse word. But he's the one their heart truly longs for, if only they knew it. For the human heart longs for peace, and he is the Prince of Peace. Longs for joy, and he is the source of all joy. Longs to be truly loved, and he's the friend of sinners. If only the world knew it. The one they desired is the one they crucified on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. There's one thing we have in common with Haggai, though he lived 2,500 years ago. We all just have one life to live. And I was thinking a little bit of the influence of one life lived for God. I think of a man named Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who was commissioned to proclaim the word of God to a hardened nation, and they would not listen to him. And he sat on the north side of the city, just about where Calvary is, and he wept over the city, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, don't you know what's going to happen to you? You walk by and see me weeping. There's no sorrow like my sorrow. And no one seemed to listen to him." And he put down his pen and died. As far as he knew, his life of absolutely no influence for God. But the word of God never falls to the ground, does it? In 606 BC, during the reign of Jehoiakim, the Babylonians first came and took away the cream of the Israelite society, and with them a young man by the name of Daniel. And Daniel, we know, was taken off into the land of Babylon, and there, 70 years later, he was reading in his daily devotional time the prophecy of Jeremiah. And in there he read that the captivity of Israel was only going to be for 70 years, and he cried out to God to deliver the people. And God heard his voice and moved the heart of a pagan king to call the people to return to Jerusalem. Just one life and one prayer, and God heard it and acted. And the pagan king's call stirred up the heart of these two men, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech. Zerubbabel is the grandson of a cursed king by the name of Jeconiah. He's the reason for the necessity of the virgin birth. There was no other way around it that God could fulfill his promise to David that one of his seed would reign on the throne, and at the same time fulfill the curse on Jeconiah that none of his seed would ever sit on the throne. The only way around it was the virgin birth. And here was this grandson of a man who had been cursed by God, but he had an ear for the voice of God. And so he rose up and stirred up the hearts of the people. And along with him, this man who was the grandson of the high priest, when they had been led off into captivity, Joshua, the son of Josedek. And together they stirred up the people, and 50,000 strong, they returned to the city of Jerusalem and began to rebuild the temple. They laid the foundations of the temple, and they built up an altar. I don't suppose it happens in St. Louis, but it happened in Jerusalem that the people got discouraged. You don't get discouraged here, do you? Oh, they did. And they gave up. You know, there are two ways that the enemy will get to us. The Bible speaks about the little David, the young man seeking to defend the flock, and he had to fight against a lion and against a bear. You know, a lion just comes at you. By the time it roars, it's too late. It springs at you and it tears you to pieces. But a bear doesn't do that. A bear hugs you to death. And the old world will get you either way, you know. It can be through opposition. We read of those from Ammon and Moab and Edom. Right? The three that rose up in opposition against the workers in the city of Jerusalem. We can expect that, can't we? We can expect opposition. No work of God will ever go unhindered. The enemy will see to it. Listen, you can read anything at all you want as long as you don't read this book. But every time you open this book, it'll be a battle. You might as well face it. It never gets any easier. If your Bible's sitting there and another book, it can be... My mother used to get this horrid magazine called People's Friend. I mean, it was boring. But I'd read that before I'd read this. Till I realized one day what the old enemy was doing to me. People's Friend, Reader's Digest, whatever you want, even Christian magazines, will not change my life. You know what changes me? By beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, I'm changed into the same image. That's the only thing that'll work, Christians. So the old devil will do what he can to keep you out of this book. And every time you get down to pray, if we're down here and he's up there, in between where you are and where he is a place called the heavenlies, and that's where your enemy is, the prince of the power of the air. And you're going to have to break through enemy territory every time you pray. So don't expect it to be just as easy as falling off a log. It's hard work. But the point is, it's worth it, isn't it? So there is opposition from the enemy, but there's another danger, and that's what stopped them in Haggai's day. It was patronage. The Samaritans, the half-breeds, the compromisers, they came down and said, well, let's work together. We can work this out. Let's work together. And the patronage of the world, especially of worldly religious people, is a deadly trap. I mean, we don't have to be different, do we? You don't want to be an oddball. You want to fit in with the world, don't you? You want the world to accept you. Use the world's methods and the world's means to promote the cause of Christ. And if you do that, the world's glad to have you along. But they answered properly and said, you have no part, no lot with us in this. This is none of your business. Now, some people have a strange notion. The story is told by the Lord Jesus of an unjust steward who had handled his master's affairs badly and heard the news through the grapevine he was going to get fired. So just before he got fired, he ran around to all the creditors of his boss and said, listen, sign this paper quick. And so they signed it, and he marked down all their debts. The debtors marked down all the debts 50%. So when he got fired, he'd had lots of friends. See? Well, the Lord Jesus told this story, and some people have come up with a strange conclusion that what that means is that God's people ought to do what the world does to accomplish their ends. No. We ought to use the means available to us to accomplish spiritual ends as the world uses its means to accomplish its ends. We have very different ends, and we have very different means to accomplish those ends. And we're not interested in Madison Avenue or Harvard Business School to promote the work of Christ. That's not how it happens. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty. So the pulling down of strongholds. Listen, God's given up on this old world. He has no intentions of renovating it. It lies under the curse. In fact, the Bible says, John writes again, and he says, that the world is lying in the lap of the wicked one. He's got his hand on it. And our intention is not to get along. If you think you can win a popularity contest in the world, please give up. This is not the time for our glory. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. The glory's coming, brother, but it's not now. And we're not intending to win popularity contests down here. Now, the people got disheartened. They had done fairly well, but the city was still indefensible. The walls were broken down and the gates were burned. And so God raised up another man. His name was Nehemiah. And God brought Nehemiah back. He took a look at the ruination and he wept. But that's not all he did. You know, if you just sit around weeping about the condition of the assemblies, it won't do us much good, brethren. After he wept, then he said, okay, it's time to rise and build. You know, Ezra was there. Ezra had come back to instruct the people in how they ought to intelligently worship God. And they'd done that. But they had not built a defense against the world. They say that a good gardener mustn't just love flowers, he has to hate weeds. And it's not just a matter of saying, well, this is wonderful, and we all love each other, and so on. We've got to stand against the attacks of the enemy. The Bible tells us that, yes, it's wonderful to have good shepherds, and one of the purposes of good shepherds is to watch out for wolves, and to watch out for thieves and robbers, and to watch out for men of your own selves who will rise up speaking perverse things. It's something you've got to do. It's not popular, brethren, but we've got to do it if we have a heart for God and his people. And so here were the city, and the enemy could come in any time he wanted. There was nothing to stop the enemy from coming in and out. And I go to some assemblies, and quite frankly, anything can come in and go out of the assembly, and nobody had ever raised a finger to stop it. Oh, well, they're Christians, aren't they? Well, maybe they are. But you have a responsibility here. Anything up on the billboard? Up on the bulletin board at the back? Anything in the magazines? Anything from the platform? And there's no wall left, you see. And the enemy comes and goes at his own will. Nehemiah said, this isn't right. And so he went to work and rebuilt the walls. And I love to see it. In spite of the difficulties, in spite of the opposition and the criticism and all the rest, they finished the work. And you know what it says? Not only did they finish the work, but the enemy saw that it was God who did it. See, now this is the thing. You can try to do good things in the arm of flesh, and you'll fall flat on your face. It's not just a matter of wanting to do right, but doing it in such a way that God gets all the glory for it. So now the walls are up. But there's still a problem, isn't there? While they started to repair, they built the altar and the walls have been going up. Yet the people have become disheartened in the service of God. 15 years have gone by. 15 long years. And God raises up Haggai to speak to the people. And we noticed in chapter 1 that the thrust is primarily to those in younger life, those in the midst of their years, who are busy getting their houses up. And, you know, I hear a lot today about this. They say, well, the family's under siege today, and so we're not going to put the assembly first, we're going to put the family first. Well, I'm convinced that you ought not to put the assembly first. But you ought not to put the family first either. It's the Lord that's first. And as far as I can see in the scripture, there's nothing second or third or fourth. I can't find that. Christ is first. He is preeminent. preeminent in the assembly, preeminent in my business life, preeminent in my family life. That's it. For me to live is Christ, period. No, there's nothing else added on there. And the very best thing you can do for your family is to have them with God's people, isn't it? And God is not a hard master. He doesn't say, well, now, in order for you to serve me right, you have to lose your family. If I believed that, I wouldn't be here this morning. God doesn't call us to that. But I think some of this family emphasis today is merely extended egotism. You know, I'm not doing it for me. I'm doing it for my family. But I sometimes wonder if that's what it really is. And we ought to probe our hearts, you see. So the first thing that Haggai does is he calls them to consider, to think about the excuses they're making. And he says, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, the time isn't yet, they say, to build the Lord's house. Excuses. I sometimes wondered if it would be helpful for us to publish a book of excuses. And they could all be numbered. And then what we could do is we could just use the number, and it would save a lot of time, you know? Because the same old excuses keep being used over and over again, and it takes a lot of time to do this. So you just say, well, I'm going to use number 14 today, and then just get on with it, you know? It seems that everywhere we go today, that's what I'm hearing. I'm hearing everything that everybody can't do, right? You'll say, well, I can't study the Bible an hour a day. Well, maybe you can. If you can't study the Bible an hour a day, God doesn't ask you to. God is reasonable. And the scripture says he does not ask what a man hath not. So if you don't have it, God doesn't ask you for it. You better check and see if you don't have it. The problem is we're all garbage collectors, and we've all collected a lot of things we ought not to have in our lives. And if we rearrange things a bit, we might find out we've got a fair bit more time than we think we do. You know, if I'm going away for a weekend, I take a certain suit bag. And if I'm going away for a week, I take the same bag. And both times it's full. Well, sort of. So the fact is, when I'm going away for a weekend, I don't bother packing it. I just kind of throw it in. See? But when I go away for a week, I have to make sure everything's just exactly so, and my socks are pushed down in my shoes, and, you know. And it all fits in. And I still have enough room. And, you know, if I went away for 10 days, I think I could probably get it, maybe even 2 weeks. I could get it in the same bag. And sometimes we say, well, my day is so full, but I wonder if we could just find some time that we could really save, we could redeem the time here and there. I think we could do that. There was a bestseller on business practice written by a New York businessman, and the only time he wrote the book was the time it took him every morning to ride up in the elevator to work. Kept a bunch of 3x5 cards in his pocket, and when the elevator door shut, he pulled that out and he wrote a few ideas down on the card back in his pocket when the door opened, and that was it. And he wrote a book that way. You know, I think if we put a Bible verse down on a little card and we had it there up over the sun visor in the car or in our pockets and pulled it out now and again, we'd find out that we could meditate our way right through the Word of God, couldn't we? So it's a bit tiring to hear everything that everybody can't do. Okay, so you can't do something. Well, what can you do? You've got a little contraption on the wall with a little dial on it, huh? And if you dial the right numbers and pick it up, all of a sudden, magic, you're connected with any one of God's people in the assembly. Just like that. And you've got 5 minutes at lunch. And you could go and pick up that phone and ring it up and say, now, I was just thinking about you today. I was reading this verse at lunch, and I thought of you. Here's a little verse for you. Think you could do that? 3 minutes? 5 minutes? I think we could do that. And you know what would happen in our assembly if that happened? We would fulfill the biblical injunction exhorting one another daily. Not weekly, daily. God knows we need it daily. And make a little phone call and do that. You think you write a little note? We have a sister in our assembly, and she's nice, has nice calligraphy hand. And so I'm not supposed to know who she is. In fact, nobody's supposed to know who she is. But every week she sends out one card. And all it says on it is, we appreciate your service for the Lord in our assembly. And she puts a little verse on it and their name. And she says inside something like, perhaps nobody else notices, but we notice, and the Lord notices your service for God. And they get it in the mail. Somebody here, thank the Lord for your taking out the trash faithfully every week. Or thank the Lord for your working with the tapes. Or whatever it is, riding the Sunday school bus. And they get a little card. And they're encouraged in the work of God. And it's contagious, you know. Encouragement is contagious. We can do that. And you may not be able to build a great big piece of the wall, but you can work with somebody else who's building the piece of the wall, or maybe you can get rid of some of the rubble. Well, every one of us can be involved in the work of God, can't we? Instead of just telling the Lord everything we can't do, I think it would be good for us to stop and say, well, if I can't take an hour, maybe I can take five. And if I can't get up and preach, maybe I can go over after the meeting today. Today, don't start next month, because next month doesn't come. You just have today. You see, this is the whole problem, isn't it? This is the whole problem. They weren't saying we won't do it. They're just saying not right now. Be glad to serve the Lord, but hey, I'm young, and nobody takes me seriously. When I graduate from college, then people will take me seriously, and I'll witness for the Lord then. But college comes and goes, and you're in the business, and say, I don't want to affect my business opportunities, you know, if I start witnessing to everybody. So, you know, when I get settled and I have a reputation, then I will. It doesn't happen like that. God only gives us now. The devil's word is then, isn't it? Get saved, but not tonight. Serve the Lord, but, well, in a little while. And so we put it off. Listen, after the meeting today, you go over to somebody and encourage them. Maybe there's somebody here you know. Maybe an elder. Maybe someone who's been an encouragement to you. And you go over to them. I was just to wake up some of you that are nodding off there. So you go over to someone and you say, oh, listen, brother, I haven't told you this before, but all these years you have faithfully served God. I want to thank you for that. You know, it would make a tremendous difference. Because there's a pall. There's a malaise that has spread among the people of God. And God's people are disheartened. And we can be encouragers of one another. Just a little word here, a little word there. What a difference it makes. It really does. And so, he called on them to examine their excuses. And then he called on them to examine their efforts. So you're working hard, are you? I mean, you come and say, Nicholson, I'd like to do what you're saying, but I'm too busy. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe you are too busy. Maybe you better check that out. Take a look at your efforts now. How's it really doing? You've put all this effort into the corporation, all this effort into whatever you're doing, even into the assembly, but in the energy of the flesh, without God's instruction. So how's it doing? Like, is it worth it? Are you happy? Contented? At peace in your heart? A blessing to God's people? Is it worth it? Oh, maybe not. Well, now's the time to check it out, you know. Now, don't wait until the grave. Don't wait until you're standing on the edge of eternity and saying, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't lived for the gold parachute. Out. There you go. There's the watch. That's it, man. You've poured your life into the corporation. Big deal. Take a look now, he says, and see if it's really worth it to have nice houses, nice cars, nice this, nice that, whatever it is that you're living for, find out if it's really worth it. So then he writes in chapter 2 to the older people. Now these are folks who've sort of got past that and they say, well, we're not really interested in going after big cars and big houses and all the rest. Our family's grown and gone and, you know, we're not really interested in that too much. Well, he has something to say to older people too. He says in verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? You see, the problem with the younger people is that they don't see it. They don't see the need in the assembly. I say, well, right now we've got other things we have to be doing, and we just don't have time right now for the assembly. We don't want to be committed. Oh, we'll you know, come now and again, and if you've got some little job for me, that's fine, but don't expect me to be committed every week to something. I want to be free, see. I'm too busy with other things right now. But what is the older person's problem? Well, the problem is that they do see how things are now. They see exactly how things are now. And they're not impressed. And they say, it sure isn't like the good old days. I mean, back in the days when we used to have 16 weeks of gospel meetings or whatever, you know. Now, my mother was saved the last night of 13 weeks of meetings. And at that series of meetings, I dare say that 25 to 30% of the men who are now elders in St. Catherine's area were saved at that series of meetings. I mean, they were well saved. By the time those preachers got done with you, you didn't have much left to be proud of. And they look back and say, well, you know, those were the good old days, and they just aren't like that anymore. And so while in the one case, the younger people tend to be distracted from the assembly, and so are no use to it, the older people who are committed to the assembly are discouraged by it, and so they become no use either. So Haggai has a word for them too. The answer to the younger people is, number one, look at your excuses. Are they really valid? I mean, is it really fair to say the time is not yet? Now's the time, God says. Don't disagree with me. I say now is the time. You know how long we wait for our young people to get going? I was down at a camp in the south, and I asked them two questions. Question number one, what age is middle age? And they all said around 50. And at what age does your assembly expect you to become significantly involved? Not a little token job, but really significantly involved. And they said like 25 or something when you get back from college and settle down. See that? Magic. 50 is middle age. That means that everybody expects to live to be 100. Right? No, the Bible says 35 is middle age. 70. Don't kid yourself. We have a group called the Young Married, you know, and they got grandkids, some of them. But we keep pushing this thing off, and we're waiting too long. And 25, you see, if you write off the first 25 years of your life, if the assembly doesn't take the young people seriously and expect them just to sit there and chew gum and, you know, don't expect them to do anything, and you write off 25 years of your life, then I suppose, you know, then 50 is middle age, isn't it? But what a tragedy. You don't wait till someone's 25 to start to teach them how to play the piano. Or in any other area, sports, education, right? Get them started. And there are things that our young people can do right around our assembly when they're young. They can go, a bunch of young people can go and clean the gutters of the widows' houses this spring. Fix up their yard. They can do that, can't they? Have a good time at it. And serve God and feel significant in the assembly. Not like bumps on a log, like just sort of in the way. They can actually be a vital part of the local assembly. But they need some encouragement to do that. But here's the other problem. The problem is of older people who are discouraged. But he says, listen, you're probably right. It's probably not the good old days. And it probably isn't quite the way it was back in those days. Those of you who remember the first temple, Solomon's temple, if we go back to Ezra chapter 3, we read of the young people singing to the Lord with enthusiasm and the old people wailing. And they said that if you stood on the edge of the crowd, you couldn't tell whether they were singing or crying. Well, there are some things to weep about, you know. I'm not satisfied with the assemblies the way they are. I'm not satisfied with powerless prayer meetings and gospel meetings with nobody getting saved and no development of young men. And I'm not satisfied with that. But we can't go back to the good old days, can we? So Hezekiah says, listen, let me tell you something. You look at this temple here. It doesn't look like very much compared to Solomon's temple. They say that Solomon spent in excess of $20 million just to coat the Holy of Holies with gold. It was a fabulous building. And look at this, what they call Zerubbabel's temple. Pretty crude-looking thing compared to Solomon. But God said, no, that's not the point. The gold and silver are mine, you know. And anything I wanted, I could do it. There's no shortage of money with God. Did you know that? We have this equation, God plus money can do anything. That's good old America, you know. You just throw enough money, it'll solve any problem. Listen, it's God can do anything. He doesn't need money. That's not the shortage among God's people today. If we just had more money, we could do more for God. Money is not the problem. God says, I have all the money. I don't need money to do my work. He says, here's the problem. You have lost your focus. I am with you. He says the same thing to the older folks that he says to the young people. I am with you. I haven't changed any solutions here. The solution is the same. that young people, you've lost your focus. You've got your eyes on the world, on this world. William Kelly said, it is an inevitable alternative that we must be occupied either with the Lord's things or our own. You can't have your eyes on both worlds. And if you're going to live for this world, you can't live for the next one. And if you're going to live for the next one, you can't live for this one. That's a choice you have to make. The Lord Jesus put it this way, you have to lose your life somehow. You're either going to live for self and lose it for God, or lose your life for yourself and gain it for God in the end. You've got to lose your life somehow. That's a choice we have to make. And so he says to the young people, the only solution to love of the world is love of the Word, love of the things of God. Get your eye on Him. And what's the solution to older people who have been disheartened with the way things are going? Well, you've got to get your eyes back on the Lord. That's what we have to do. We have lost our focus. This is one of our burdens at Gospel Folio Press. But the whole evangelical publishing industry has lost its focus. And you can go into a Bible bookstore and hardly find one book on the person of Christ. I mean, books on everything else under the sun. But nothing on Him. Isn't that a bit shocking? That's what we need. To get a fresh vision of the Lord. Now he says, here's the secret of being strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, ye people of the land. And work, for I am with you. That's the secret. And he said, I'll tell you something else. I'll let you in on a secret. And I'm sure Haggai didn't even know exactly what he was saying. But he said, listen, God's going to come in and shake this old world. He's going to shake it up. And when he shakes it up, the desire of all nations is going to come. And of course, this was partially fulfilled in the incarnation. And he's going to bring his glory into it. Something that Solomon's temple never saw. That one day into that temple that Zerubbabel built on the slopes of Moriah, into that very temple there would come one from whose face shone the light of the glory of God. God incarnate, dwelling among men. You see, Christians, that's what makes an assembly an assembly. I dare say it's not even our distinctive, is it? It's that we gather simply around the person of the Lord Jesus. He is our head. He is our focus. He is the object of our worship. He is our motivating influence. And when we lose sight of Him, we don't have anything else, do we? We don't have a man, we don't have a program, we don't have a headquarters, we don't have a name, we don't have anything except Him. And when you lose sight of Him, well, then you just don't have anything left at all. That's why it's so discouraging. And I have the great privilege of traveling around the country, and I spend most of my time with small groups in isolated places, discouraged Christians. They haven't had a visit in a long time, and I never get over the thrill of it. I come in and they're all drooping and sad and discouraged. Oh, things are bad, aren't they, brother? And I say, yeah, things are bad. But God is good. And He's never changed. And so I just stand there and point. They don't look at me, look at Him. There He is. Isn't He wonderful? And it's just like plants that hadn't been watered for a few weeks. And you start to see them begin to lift their little heads up toward the sun again. And that's what we all need, Christians, is to get our eyes back on Him. I am with you. And I will, he says, and I will, and I will, and I will. Four times over, he lays out his covenant. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. In the little section, our time's all gone, but in the little section following, he asks two questions of the people, and you look this up yourself. The first answer is negative, and the second answer is affirmative. And the question is, does holiness rub off on us? Is holiness contagious? Well, no. But is sin contagious? Well, yes, it is. A sick boy can't be healed by his father's wellness, his father's health. But the sick boy can give the father the disease. And that's why we have to be ruthless with sin in our own lives. I don't become holy because my parents are holy, or because my elders are holy, or my assembly is holy. Holiness is a personal relationship with the Lord. But I can spread the contagion of sin, and I can influence hundreds of people by my cold-heartedness, my half-heartedness. You want to see influence. You look at 10 men that came back to the nation of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, and they made one statement, and they discouraged 2.5 million people, and they all died in the wilderness. You want to have an influence, man, you go in for the ministry of discouragement. But if you want to be used of God, then you stand with God and say like Caleb and Joshua, well, sure the giants are big. You say they're so big we can't beat them. We say they're so big we can't miss them. God is with us. And let's go and take the land. And that's what we need, brothers and sisters. It's not the good old days, but they can be the good new days. You know why? Because the Lord is with us. And that hasn't changed. And maybe the trappings aren't as good and the buildings are a little different and maybe this and that. Don't worry about that. The point is that if we get our eyes back on the Lord, that'll make the difference. And how do we do it? Nothing magical about it. Spending time in here. And spending time on our knees. It means getting up in the morning, brethren. No tricks to it. Let me show you how you do it. You set your alarm the night before. And when the alarm goes off, put it probably on a little chair or a stool or a table on the other side of the room, out of reach. Okay? But when it goes off, you take your hand across your chest and you grab firmly the blanket. Well, I'm sorry, but there are some Christians just haven't figured this out yet. And you, with one smooth movement, pull the blankets away from your body. And you put one foot on the cold floor and the other one beside it. And that's how you get up. And then you get your book and you read it. And you ask God to show you himself. And that's what it is. My wife has in the front of her Bible these words, life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done. Nothing fancy. And what we have to get back in all of our experience is to this. Christianity is Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. The book ends with a magnificent portrait of Messiah in that day when he shall come and establish his kingdom, and his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we are the vanguard, the front line, proclaiming the message of a coming Savior. May God help us not to lose heart or to lose vision. And may God encourage us all to be strong and do the work. On this basis, I am with you. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed God our Father, so easy for us to get distracted. I remember Paul writing to the Galatians and saying, you started so well, you were running so well. Who turned you aside? We look back in our own little experience to those times when we really enjoyed happy fellowship with thee, when we found the Word of God delicious, and we couldn't tell enough people about the Lord. But something came in and cooled our ardor, distracted us. And that old octopus, the world, got its tentacles around us and slowly pulled us away. Well, we still come to the meetings and sing the hymns and smile and say we're doing fine, but we know in our own hearts that it's not the way it ought to be. Oh, God, help us to be honest with thee, not to make excuses for living unblessed, unholy lives. Help us just to get back to the simplicity of it all. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So, oh, God, encourage thy people. May we get a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful person he is. That he'd love us at our worst. He certainly won't give up on us now. We thank thee that he's going to take us all the way through. And we revel with this assurance. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Bless thy people, O God. And we say with one of old, now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God and our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen.